He is risen.
Hallelujah.
The Kim Fook postcard that you have in your bulletin this morning, our intention is that, our hope is that you will use that as a personal invitation to put into someone else's hand. And encourage them to phone the theater ahead of time to reserve some tickets or to get to the box office there. It sounds very convenient that you can buy online. Just be warned that it costs a couple extra dollars if you order online. It's supposed to be cheaper, isn't it? But they managed to put a fee on that. Let me add my thanks to the CE department for the breakfast this morning. They were the ones that were in charge of it, so great kudos to you. That was a wonderful time this morning, and I had great joy in it, and I just saw a lot of other enjoyment happening as we celebrated the resurrection together. Great reason to come together in fellowship in the Christian family. And I want to express great thanks to both of the special musical numbers, the children from Sunday School and Children's Church, and Sam Berry with them. Great job. And Diane Maffey, thank you so much for that song with the choir. It just emphasized. Let's say thank you to both of those. Praise the Lord that music is part of the Christian faith, and that celebration and rejoicing and joy can come out through that. It was good to see the children this morning. Children have a unique perspective on things. It would be great fun to spend enough time chatting with the children to get them beyond the self-conscious stage and find out what ideas are forming in their minds about Easter and about what it means that Jesus Christ is risen. On one Easter Sunday in a church in London, Ontario, when the pastor had the children's time at the front of the sanctuary, he was wanting them to appreciate the joy of celebrating the resurrection and all the excitement and upbeat music there was about it. And so he said to the children, and they had followed Lent in their church, a little more liturgical than ours probably, and Palm Sunday had happened, and then Good Friday. And so he said to the children, our music is different this morning. Recently it's been slow and somber, but today it's upbeat and lively. Do you know why? None of the little children dared to try and answer. They really didn't know until the organist's little 4-year-old daughter piped up and said, because Daddy practiced this week? What the pastor was getting at is that things are different because of what we celebrate on Easter Sunday. Something amazing happened historically in time and space that quietly would change the course of human history. And the seed of what would become an enduring worldwide phenomenon was seen in the lives of the apostles in the days after the crucifixion. The record shows us, as we study through it, that they went from quaking fear, which Diane portrayed so well in that song, to a place of bold courage. So let's get that first picture in our minds. They're quaking fear. If you go back in your knowledge of the Easter event and all that happened hour by hour from the time of the Lord's Supper, you remember that when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter made a weak attempt to resist and to enter into a fight, and Jesus stopped that part. And then it tells us that all the disciples fled from the presence of Jesus, from the presence of the soldiers. You remember a little later, in the middle of the night, Peter actually denied even knowing Jesus when he was addressed by a servant girl in a courtyard. And when Jesus was crucified in that next day, all but one of the 12 men stood at a distance from the cross. Only John was near the cross. And then once Jesus was buried, the disciples huddled behind locked doors, afraid that they too would be arrested, afraid too of what the future might hold for them. And even the news on that third day when it first came to them that the grave was empty caused greater fear because they assumed that someone had stolen the body and that they would be accused of it. Nothing broke through their memory of what Jesus had said to them, that he would be put to death and that he would rise on the third day. It just didn't help them at that time. But if we fast forward about 50 days and then in the weeks following that, we see an entirely different picture of these same men. Now Peter stands up in public. Now he's out on the street and explains to the crowd this phenomenon of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in the proclamation that Peter gives at that time out in public, he ties it directly to Jesus and the crowd's complicity in his death. In Acts 2, verse 23, Peter says these words, "You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead." Again in verse 32, just a little farther down in that same chapter, Peter says these very blunt words, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact." Bold, public, against the grain of what would have been politically correct to say at that time. Days later, Peter and John together are used by God to miraculously heal a crippled beggar. People are astonished, and crowds gather around them. This man was about 40 years old. He'd been seen for many years by people in the area. And Peter then has an opportunity to explain this miracle. And in the process of explaining it, says these words, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." Peter and John got thrown in jail for this. The very thing they had feared so greatly immediately after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ now becomes for them a means to tell the story to more people. The record shows that before the court the next day, speaking to the rulers and elders who had the power to put them back in jail and throw the key away, Peter says these words, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." Bold, public, against the grain. Weeks later, another arrest, and this time freed by an angel in the middle of night. And the next morning, they were found by the authorities out in public, telling their story again, and again dragged before the court. And again, Acts chapter 5, Peter, declaring what they had witnessed, says these words, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Do you hear the central truth? Do you hear the core truth that has transformed them? Do you grasp the centrality for them and for us that uniquely among all events, in all of history, and all phenomena, is this one validated, witnessed occurrence? Jesus was dead, and now he's alive. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses. This had moved them out of their locked rooms into public arenas. But it also gave them the courage to leave some other barriers that were deeply ingrained in their whole way of life. It gave Peter the courage to take a bold new step. So far in Peter's life and his witness, he had shared this amazing story exclusively with people of Jewish background, of Jewish race and Jewish belief. And Peter's whole background, the culture in which he was raised, he just hadn't been exposed to anything beyond this. All of this had conditioned him that he was to never associate with people of any other race. He understood that to be his religious duty. And Peter was a strong-minded individual, and he was committed to doing his religious duty. But Jesus hadn't died just for the Jews. And this message had to leap some of those barriers. So through a series of visions for both Peter and for this man named Cornelius, Peter ends up impelled by God to visit Cornelius. Now Cornelius is a military officer. It says he's of the Italian regiment. So we guess that he was probably Italian himself. He's a Roman soldier. He's the enemy. Yeah. The Romans are the ones occupying this land of Israel, and it's the Roman soldiers that are causing so much messianic fervor and so much desire to overthrow that and looking for a Messiah who will be a general that leads an army. Yet this Gentile is seeking God, and God loves him. So when Peter arrives, Peter has, in over top of all that he's been conditioned to do, has yielded to God's direction to be there, knocking on Cornelius' door. But he can't resist letting Cornelius know this is against his upbringing. The words are quite funny. Acts 10, verse 28. Peter said to them, "You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him." He just wanted that laid out so that Cornelius understood that this was a big step on his part. And Peter goes on, he says, "But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." And so Peter explains the ministry of Jesus to Cornelius. Cornelius was based in Caesarea, and so he would have known the buzz about Jesus. He would have known some of the events that had gone on surrounding this man, Jesus. So he listens again as Peter talks, and Peter comes to this core truth in Acts chapter 10. We heard it as Pastor Barry read. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. You see, there is the validation of faith in Jesus Christ. Have you ever tried to remember whether somebody in particular was at an event? Some of us have attended a lot of conferences over the years, and they tend to blur into one another. There's been times when, in conversation, perhaps my wife and I have talked about it, and we say, "Oh, yeah, we had lunch with that person. Remember at such and such a hotel or restaurant, and remember who else was there?" And it validates our memory of that person. It's in those kinds of interchanges that we often have more definite memories of who and what and where and when. And so Peter adds this. We ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. We saw him. He was a real person. And we interchanged with him. So one, there were witnesses who ate and drank with Jesus after his resurrection. And when the Gospel of Mark in particular was written, these people were still alive. When Paul wrote his letters, first letter to the Corinthians, most of those people were still alive. And they could have stood up and said, "No, Paul, you're wrong." And they could have registered that in the annals of history. And the people today who are trying to say that Jesus is mythical, some who say, "Well, if we just took Jesus out of Christianity, it would solve a whole lot of problems." Friends, you'd have nothing left. And it was validated in the history of these people. There are independent eyewitnesses. These accounts were brought together years later when people could have stood up and said, "No, that isn't true." There are other so-called gospels that had been written, and people did stand up and say, "No, that has things in it that are false." And so things like the Gospel of Judas and a Gospel of Peter exist there. People have known they've existed for many, many years. But they are also known to have wrong information in them. And those people validated what's in our scriptures today. There were eyewitnesses who ate and drank with Jesus. Paul says there were as many as 500 together on one occasion. Secondly, the second level of validation for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the changed lives of these men. Those who started out in fear behind locked doors and then went out in public brazenly daring the authorities to arrest them. Several of those men, in fact, died for that very truth of what they had seen, of what they had been witnesses to in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. None of them ever wavered from the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead, even when they were facing beheading or crucifixion. With that information, with that validated historical basis, the question becomes, what do we do with it? Is it merely factual information that would be helpful if you happen to be a contestant on Jeopardy someday? Peter made another statement to Cornelius that impacts us. In Acts chapter 10, verses 42 and 43, Peter is speaking and he says, He, Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom, listen, whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So the validation of Jesus' resurrection also validates his teaching, including that he's the judge of all humanity, and that we can all know that our own appearance before Jesus will be one of declaring us forgiven of sins. Wouldn't you like to live now in the assurance that you can eagerly look forward to the appearing of Jesus and your appearing before him, knowing that he has embraced you, that he's forgiven your sins? Let's look at what we need to know so that we can live that kind of assurance. The very first thing is that Jesus Christ died for each and every person. There's no limitation on that, dear friends. There's no exclusion that you might happen to fall under that keeps you from experiencing the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection. This same Peter in his first letter tells us, Jesus personally carried away our sins in his own body on the cross so we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. You have been healed by his wounds. Now let's put this into perspective. You and I have both sinned, and that has separated us from God who has never sinned. Now Almighty God, being a just God, had no choice but to punish us for the sins committed. If there's any place of justice and proper retribution for wrongs being done, it's in the divine courts of heaven. And Jesus, who is completely love, but who is completely just, as well as his mercy and his full knowledge, has established those things that are right and wrong in the universe. And we have that written on our hearts. And Jesus, who is entirely fair, will take a penalty, will take the price of our sins, will require that penalty be paid. But at the same time, Almighty God wanted to close the gap between us and bring us into a right relationship with himself. And so God decided instead of punishing us, he would punish his son, who had done nothing wrong ever, the one sinless man. The death we deserved for our sins, dear friends, was placed upon Jesus. God took the hit for us, for each and every one. And then he provides that when we own up to our sin, when we accept that Jesus was our substitute, we walk out of the eternal courtroom as free men and women, with no stain, even any record of sin on our record, in the courts of eternal justice. Secondly, Jesus Christ rose for us. We've seen how central this was for the disciples, how transforming. But Jesus rose for you as well. When the women went to the tomb at dawn on that first day of the week, they were going to memorialize a dead body. They loved Jesus. They would cherish his memory. But friends, it all would have ended there as a failed experiment. Some great hopes raised for a little while. But at that tomb, they understood it was all in ashes. Instead, they got the news that he is not here, he has risen from the dead. Don't you remember what he told you? And the Bible tells us that when we accept Jesus as our substitute in his death, we are also united with him in his resurrection. And he rose to a new quality of life. He gives us a dying to the old life and a rising to a new life as a Christ follower. A rising that is imbued with the power of the Holy Spirit within us. A rising that transforms our future with purpose for our lives here on earth in every day and heaven ahead. And thirdly, Jesus Christ cares for us. So many people don't get this. No matter who you are, whether you are a person who believes in Jesus, or whether you're an atheist and you're here this morning, or whether you're not sure about Jesus, or whether you're an open sinner, Christ cares about you. There's nothing you can do, nothing you can say that will ever divert the Lord from wanting what is best for you. And he knows you. He knows you intimately. He knows you personally. And His care is poured out for exactly who you are, where you are. Jesus gave us a great word picture about that. He said, the Father in heaven sees even the little sparrow that falls. And you are worth so very, very much more than a sparrow. And the Heavenly Father knows you, cares for you, loves you. People often think that God is some kind of mean policeman looking for a way to spoil your fun. Oh, friend, God is a father watching down the road, longing, yearning for His child to come home. It was His care for you, His love, that caused His Son Jesus to come and die in your place on that cross, that you might have eternal life here and eternal life in heaven. He didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. And He reaches out and longs for you to accept His care today. Well, now let's focus on what we need to do. The Bible makes very clear that Jesus has done everything there is to do for eternal life to be given to you. Everything that we do is in response to what Jesus holds out to us as a completed gift into our lives. And so the first thing that we need to do in response to all that Jesus has done is that we need to die to self. Now, how many people say something to the effect that, I can do it on my own. I don't need religion as a crutch in my life. I'm sure many of you have run into that phrase somewhere along the way. But you know what? If you're broken, a crutch is a very valuable thing. If you want to call it that, you can use your own terminology. But friends, you have an eternal soul. God created you with that seed of life that's going to live forever. And to come into right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, He provides the means for that to be made into a fully restored life, a whole life within you that has that eternal divine quality now and will continue that through eternity in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the believers of all ages in the glories of heaven. The first thing on the path to relationship with Jesus is seeing that my self-sufficiency can't pay the price for my sins. You know what? I know this will shock you. I haven't been 100% good in my life. There was a sin here. No. You know what? I was born in sin. I had a sinful nature. And as I grew up and began to make some choices on my own, guess which nature was predominant? My sinful nature. And we can struggle with that all we wish through our lives. But I've got news for you, friends. You were born in sin as well. That's one of the great truths that the Bible reveals to us that our society tries to paint over, and they just keep saying, put some money after the wrongdoing, and that'll straighten them up. Put some education after the wrongdoers. Give them more of all of those kinds of resources, and the good will rise to the top. Well, you know what, friends? A Conrad Black can do wrong as much as a street person can do wrong. Money, education. I can give you many, many examples to prove that that doesn't solve the innate core problem within our lives that leads to all of the degradation around the world and the inhuman things that man does to man. The Bible reveals a basic truth to us that if we understand it, if we take Jesus' gift and His prescription for it, it revolutionizes society. It revolutionizes our own lives. It starts from a very one-on-one personal decision, but it radiates out into implications in a body of people like us and all the other churches around the world that are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the impact through our lives radiates out into our culture, and it is the solution to the issues that plague our societies. Those who believe in Jesus Christ win others to believe in Jesus Christ. And if that multiplication factor keeps going, we won't need all of the billions of dollars in social resources that the government is pouring in and begging for more. Because the seeds of renewal, the seeds of transformation are in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I need to die to the mirage that I can find enough goodness within myself to be right with God. And I need to die to my own aspirations, that I can follow a path that God will declare good. Jesus said, in a word picture, when a seed goes into the ground, the seed itself dies, but new life comes out of it. And when we die to our self-sufficiency and say, Jesus, I need you to cleanse my sins and brokenness, that's when new life comes to you. Once we reach out in our spirit, Christ comes and gives us the power to follow through. Jesus said these words, if anyone will come after me, that person must take up a cross, that instrument of death, the dying to self, and follow me. And it means that Jesus, his teaching, his attitude, is going to be in charge of my life. And we know that that is a way of life far better than anything we can do on our own. Secondly, after dying to self, we need to live for Jesus the Christ. Does that mean that you have to go to church every day and sing and listen to nothing but hymns? No. It means going right back into your daily routines and asking, what does Jesus want me to be like as a student or as a co-worker? What does Jesus want of me as a parent, as a boss, as a neighbor, as a friend? Every moment of every day, dear friends, is an opportunity for the personality of Christ to be lived through you in greater and greater ways. Just this week, I was in a conversation with someone about a mutual acquaintance and just what a fine person that mutual acquaintance was. He doesn't know anything about this conversation. But as we talked, the report was, wherever he's worked, people just really love him. He's the guy that would go out on a snowy day and clean off other people's windshields. Wasn't that a great testimony? He was always doing favors for people, just random acts of kindness. You know, that's really not very difficult, but how much do we do it? If we took a survey here today, I wonder what report of random acts of kindness, going the extra mile, that we would surface from this past week. Actually, we'd probably find quite a few. But you see, that's all part of showing Jesus Christ, living for Jesus Christ, showing his life, and that he can give to us that testimony, that witness, that he's alive because he's living in our hearts now and empowering us to serve him. We may go right back into our daily routines eventually as we intentionally follow Christ Jesus. He may redirect our lives and may lead us into a very different path than what we are on. But Galatians 2:20 gathers into one verse the thoughts of these last two items. I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Third and finally today, we need to rise with Jesus Christ. You know of the name Winston Churchill, great English prime minister and statesman. For all the varied stories that I've heard of him, and you have too, he did understand what the scriptures meant about this. Apparently, Winston Churchill had arranged his own funeral, and he planned an unusual event for the end of the service. And so with all of the, I'm sure, pomp and pageantry that the British can accomplish, when the final benediction had been given, and there was the quiet pause as the final amen was said, a bugler high in the dome of St. Paul's Cathedral played taps. Universal military signal that the day is done. There was a long, quiet pause. And then a bugler on the other side played reveille, the military wake-up call. It was a poignant reminder that while we say good night here, it's good morning up there. Jesus, in his care for us, said in very plain words to his disciples the night before his crucifixion, don't let your hearts be troubled. He knew what they were going to face in the next hours. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Oh, what meaning those words took on in the days after the crucifixion and resurrection. Thomas was there, one of the 12. He questioned what Jesus had said for further clarification. And here's Jesus' response. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Our Lord Jesus wants you to have the Easter experience, to die to self, to be resurrected to new life in Jesus Christ, and to know that you are ready every moment to rise with Christ into his heavenly home. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the great victory out of the ashes of death that came on that resurrection morning. And thank you, Lord, that that has radiated out into the resurrection of millions of people since that event. And we thank you, Lord, that in living for you, we can have resurrection in our own lives. And so, Father, this morning we pray that we may be willing to take that bold step of laying self aside, of acknowledging to you that in ourselves we don't have the means to deal with sin before God. Thank you, Lord, that you have made it so abundant and so available and so simple that we within our own hearts can bow our lives before you. Say, Lord, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I ask for your forgiveness. And Lord, thank you. The promise is that from this I can rise to follow you. I can rise to live a life of purpose, of joining those apostles as witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, may the core truth, he was put to death, God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses. Lord, may that shape our lives, form our future, that we will be alive for Jesus Christ in every day to come that you grant us here on earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.